Grateful that y'all are here today. Hope and pray that you've been blessed this week. Looking forward to our potluck following today. And hope and pray that you will be blessed by our gathering. Need us to pray today, so let's get started doing that. Lord our God, we bow to you. There is no God but you. There's a lot of noise that sometimes we have to get past, but you're always there. And Father, in this world, there are great lies that our enemy tells us, that there's power much greater, that there are threats more sinister, that you don't have the capacity to deal with all that surrounds us because nothing could be that powerful, and that can't be farther from the truth. Lord, in the first century, all these people were dealing with their own sets of threats and incredible powers and seemingly hopeless circumstances. But Lord, this letter that you dictated to John, I pray that we can see what we need to see and hear what we need to hear. Walk us through this study today, dear Lord. Help us to bring glory to your name and inform us as to who you are and how blessed we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I look at, we passed out the notes for today, but we didn't quite finish the notes last week. So if you didn't bring your notes from last week, we'll go through the last part of that today. Just, you can go home and refer to them. Unless you threw them away, then you can go online and find them again, and you'll have them. But we have, we're in Revelation chapter 11 is where we ended up. And, excuse me, I'm having a little trouble with my voice today too. As we've looked at this, we get to the end of chapter 11 and we get to, we're in the sixth trumpet, just as a matter of which is on verses, let's see, where do we begin? Really, we could begin up in the first part of the chapter, but I'd like to begin, let's just begin at the beginning of the chapter. 11:1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beasts come down from the abyss and will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets have tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Third woe is coming soon. We can get so caught up in the numbers and the details and all of that. And I get that. I'm trying my best to concentrate on big picture. I'm trying my best not to go so fast that I just mow you down. But at the same time, I believe that there is an overall picture here that is stunning, and it's absolutely encouraging. And it's encouraging for us as well. So let me just give you my summary on this. If you have any questions, you can ask it as we go. One, I brought up last time that there was an enemy that happened between the testaments. It came upon them, the Seleucid king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes.
Your mic quit.
My mic quit. Well, I'm having a day. I'm gonna be okay though. So Antiochus Epiphanes, I'll just talk while I do this. Antiochus Epiphanes came, and for 3.5 years, he was considered to be an immovable force. He was an enemy that was so evil, probably along the lines of Hitler evil. Everybody was so scared, wondering if God was there, because Antiochus brought some unspeakable, horrible things into their lives. But Antiochus only lasted 3.5 years. And that was absolutely stunning. And 3.5 years, 1,260 days, became a kind of a benchmark for these people in this letter when it comes to God's work and how God will take care of things. And so Antiochus was taken care of in 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Time, times, and half a time, Daniel would say in 725. In Revelation 13:5, we read about a beast. And this beast, whom we're going to meet soon, is, I believe, the opposition of Rome. This beast exercises authority over the people for 42 months. 3.5 years. And that's the same time period as the Antiochus Reign of Terror. And the time period may not be meant to be taken literally, but maybe much more to represent a time period of reprehensible evil and reprehensible opposition. And so you've got Rome, who's so evil and so powerful, and they're going, God, how long are you going to let this go on? How long is this happening? Remember the prayers of the saint and the fifth saints in the fifth seal. So as Revelation 11 begins, we see God under attack by this incredible power, this unspeakable evil, and the people of God are finding shelter, and the attack goes on for 42 months. And then notice that the two witnesses do their work for 1,260 days, for 42 months. And it's a response in reciprocity. As long as they work, these two witnesses work. As long as evil works, so will good. And finally, we see this beast coming up to make war with the witnesses, and he's going to kill them, and their bodies will lie in the streets, and it will mystically be called Sodom and Egypt. And it was also going to happen that in the city where their Lord was crucified, all these saints were going to die, and the Lord was going to die, and the enemies of God are going to celebrate for 3.5 days, 1,260 days, 3.5, yes. And the breath of God fell on these witnesses, who rose up and struck fear into their enemies, and they then stayed dead? No, if you read it, they resurrected. And many of them fell as a result of the great earthquake following the resurrection. So there's this ongoing picture, ominous enemy, powerful enemy, defeat, kill the saint enemy, celebrating enemy who doesn't stand a chance. And that brings us to the seventh trumpet, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, and where are these voices coming from? Thank you for that rousing response. Yes, from heaven. The voice is coming from heaven, and it says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and the Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, 24 elders, just to see if you remember, would represent who? All of Israel and all those who would come after. The 12 apostles who would eventually represent all of the believers in Christ. So all who serve God, seated on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and within his temple was seen what? The ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. What's significant about the Ark of the Covenant? Okay, the covenant was the agreement that he made with the Israelites. The Israelite, that what was that agreement?
That they would be his chosen
people. I will always be your God. You will always be my people. Right? So that, and there were things in the Ark of the Covenant that were seals of that. The tablets of the law, the staff of God's leading that was given to Aaron. The manna, which showed God's provision. And all these things were in the Ark of the Covenant. But there was something about the Ark of the Covenant that was significant in this day. What was it? The Ark wasn't there. The ark was gone. The ark had been gone for centuries. Nobody had seen the ark for many, many, many years. But they had heard of the ark. The ark was important. The ark was the seal of God's promise, and man had lost it somehow. But now it appears again. What's the significance? What do you think it is? Well, one, God's covenant, it never went away. Man had lost it, but God had never lost it. As a matter of fact, here it is. You don't have to worry about it being gone. You don't have to worry about a severance between me and you, because it's never happened. And believe me, the book is about these people who are under great duress, whose future looks so bleak. And the saints who have died in this wonderful vision have gathered at the feet of God, at the feet of the altar. And he's given them their cloak, and he's given them their rest, and he's told them to go rest. But they've turned around and they said, how long are you going to let this go on? And all of this is in response. The enemy looks so great, but I've always had things under control. I've always had things under control. And so that makes evil limited and faithful witnessing is always being effective and always being rewarded in its own way. And there should be real comfort for those who trust God. And that brings us to today's notes. And we look at, so we've been delving into the rich imagery of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've talked about how the slaughtered lamb, who is also the Lion of Judah, being the central character of authority throughout the book of prophecy. We've seen the judgments of God. There are seals that have come down. No one could open the seals except the Lamb. He was the only one who had the character, the authority, the person to be able to do it. The first four of the seven seals showed God's control over all creation. The fifth seal showed God's control over the righteous dead and his sensitivity to their plight and listening to their prayers. The sixth seal showed that God's wrath will come in judgment to those who reject him, but that wrath comes with an understanding that repentance is still available. And then there's a seventh seal, which is silence. And all things that are chaotic and all things that are threatening and all things that are that everybody's going, how long? And they're wringing their hands and they're worrying. It just stops. And the chaos is brought under control by God. Another angel is then given incense, which is added to the prayers of the saints, which makes the prayers of the saints even more powerful, apparently. And these prayers went up to heaven, and they were returned with fireballs of wrath from God's altar. In response to this, God sends his messengers, the angels, to come, and he gives to seven of them a different trumpet. Okay? The first four of these trumpets shows God's control over the width and the power of the earth. The fifth trumpet introduces us to the first of three woes that proclaim God's judgments on those who have been rebellious or depraved. The sixth and seventh trumpet show the final two woes of this portion of the prophecy. In the sixth trumpet, and these are all written down for you, but this is a quick review. In the sixth trumpet, there are three scenes as the trumpet is sounded. One is the fury of God's judgments against those who are unrepented and who persecuted and rejected the faithful witnesses. The second scene is the prophetic call of John himself to show these people what it meant to internalize the sweet message of God only to have to face bitterness due to the response of those who stand against it. And three is the measuring of the temple of God and the altar, which was meant to show that God would bless and protect those who were under his care, I believe, even if the world around them is chaotic and threatening. And then we finally hear the seventh trumpet, which rings in the reign of Christ over all the earth and in heaven as well. And we're reintroduced to the Ark of the Covenant and the awesomeness of God, which comes to set everything straight. So, we've come to Revelation chapters 12 and 13, which is an abrupt turn of the page in this prophecy. At the conclusion of the imagery of the seven seals and the seven trumpets, we find a retelling and a recasting of the story of Christ and those who believe in him. It begins with a woman who's giving birth. It introduces us to two antagonists, a red dragon who is and a beast from the sea, and speaks a spiritual war that's ongoing around the readers. Gregory Stevenson, in his book that I've been using as a reference for this series, introduces us to this section of Revelation. I thought it was such a good thing I wanted to share it with you. He says, before narrating the judgment promised at the conclusion of the seventh trumpet, John tells a story. It's a story that provides a distinct interpretation of Christian experience through a symbolic retelling of the Christian story in mythological form. I'll talk about why that is in a minute. Revelation 12 is, in particular, a pastiche of mythological tradition. In other words, it's kind of a retelling, maybe even a spoof of the mythological traditions. And the different traditions are Jewish, Greek, Roman, and even ancient Near Eastern. And this gives the chapter a truly cosmopolitan flavor. As the seven churches of Asia contain both Jewish and Gentile converts to Christianity, John draws from stories and traditions familiar to each group and weaves them together to produce a masterful recasting of the Christian story that both identifies why Christians suffer for their faithful witness and clarifies the nature of the enemy. Stevenson concludes, and I think he's right. The more I look at this, the more I think he's right on. You're dealing with this huge empire, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire didn't just conquer the Jews. As a matter of fact, the Roman Empire conquered the Jews. The rest of the empire was made up of all kinds of people. And they're made from several different religious and family traditions. You have Near Eastern people, people from Africa. You have people who are Greeks. You have people who are from Europe and the Roman influence, which had been around for so long, and you have the Jewish people as well. And so what he's about to do, and I'm going to go over each of these in just a minute, what he's about to do, he's about to retell the story based on how they would hear it because of their background, their tradition. What would influence the way they think about the story? Think about it like this. If you heard the story, if you were from Africa, I've got a friend of mine who for many years was a missionary in Africa. He worked with tribal people in Africa. If he starts talking about all the Jewish implications to these people who had never heard the gospel before, he'll lose them. They have no frame of reference to connect with Judaism. So he can tell them all about the law of Moses, and that's where he could start, but they're just going to glaze over. It's just not going to connect. Does that make sense? So where does he start? My friend, and I've shared this story with you before, knew that this tribal people that he used to work with were deeply involved in dark arts. They believed in medicine men. And they believed that darkness was more powerful than light. My friend was studying with a chief in one of these tribes. And they were in a room that had no air conditioning. It had no electricity. Air conditioning was this, you know. But they had no electricity. And there were two rooms in this thing. And he was doing it at night to torchlight. And he was struggling, trying to get this chief to see what the gospel really meant. He was trying to tell, he was using every trick in the book, everything he could share. And finally, he looks at the chief, and the Lord, I think, inspired him. And he said, "What's more powerful, the darkness or the light?" And the chief said, "The darkness. The darkness is much more powerful than the light." And he says, "Okay, chief, take the light in your hand and walk into the next room." I'm sorry, that's backwards. He said, "Go into the next room, take the darkness into your hand and bring it out here and show it to me." And he said, "I can't." And he asked the chief, "Why?" And the chief said, "Because darkness can't exist in the light." And all of a sudden, it made sense. Well, that's what John is trying to do, I think. John is trying to give them this understanding. And let's read it. This is Romans 12. Let's read it together. "A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads, were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, by the way, that's Satan. How do we know that? Because Satan's name translated is accuser. For the accuser, he says, find my place again. He accuses, let's see. Now salvation, power, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time. There's that limit group, that limit again. From the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. There are familiar parts to this story, and there are not familiar parts of this story, right? If you were just looking at it on the surface, the familiar part of this story is what? It's retold in a different way, but what's the familiar part of this story? The birth of Jesus, right? The birth of Jesus, a woman who's about to give birth. You've got the enemy of God who hates this, who does not want this to happen, who will do whatever he can to make sure it doesn't happen. Did Satan try to stop the birth of Jesus? Of course he did. How did he do it? All right, wise men came and told Herod. Herod said, oh, tell me where he is. They got word from God, don't not do that. And Herod decided to take it out on the countryside, killing all those young men 2 years old and under. Yep. And then what happened after the birth and after he was weaned? And they had to go to Egypt. She had to go to the wilderness, didn't she? They had to go to Egypt. And God protected her there. All right. And then after that, when the dragon realized he wasn't going to be able to touch the baby, when he wasn't going to be able to touch the mother, who did he turn his attention to? All the relatives. That's right. All the ones who testified. And he's going to go make his war against her children. Here we go. The birth scene. Stephen believes the pregnant woman here is a figure meant to have, and this is where I differ with Stephen on this. And it's not that I differ so profusely that he's, you know, I reject him totally, but I think, you'll see. Stevenson believes that the pregnant woman here is a figure meant to have a corporate rather than an individual identity. In other words, in his mind, the woman does not directly refer to Mary, Jesus' mother, but instead refers to the community of Israel. And his reasoning is, the sun, moon, and stars picture is earlier used in one of Joseph's dreams, right? Father, mother, and brothers, Joseph said. His corporate family eventually bowing down to him, which was fulfilled when Joseph eventually took his place as a ruler of Egypt. The number 12 shows up here in the woman's crown of 12 stars. 12 throughout this and the other prophecies refers to the 12 tribes of Israel. All of Israel. The picture of Israel as a pregnant woman is one that has been used in one of Isaiah's prophecies, Isaiah 26, 17 and 18. The pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth. She writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus, were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seemed, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. So Stevenson harkens back to what some of the other pictures are in the Old Testament. And if he's correct in his assessment, then it's the nation of Israel giving birth to the Messiah. And there's some sense to that, and I'm not going to totally discount that. But there are others who believe, and I'm one of them, that the pregnant woman was to represent Mary. The scene of the angelic army surrounding Michael the archangel, who was involved in all of this, being present at Jesus' birth is a beautiful one, especially if they chose to stop the fighting at the moment of Jesus' birth to sing praises to the shepherds. That's such a powerful picture to me. I want to believe that's what happened. I can't say that 100%, but I believe that's what happened, personally. I do. Now, regardless of whether the imagery refers to all Israel or to Mary, isn't nearly as important as this. The story of the Messiah's birth was one of great turmoil in heaven, or in the spiritual world. The red dragon, who is Satan, I believe, and we'll expand more on this in a minute, is ready to destroy the baby Messiah, but he cannot. The one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron was caught up to God and to his throne. And even though war around the birth was being waged by the angels, Satan's forces were not strong enough. Praise God. So here to tell the story is mythological imagery. And we must remember that the audience receiving this message had several cultural backgrounds. Instead, even among the believers, there was a diversity of cultures and histories that had influenced their culture. Stevenson suggests that the brilliance in the way this story is told in Revelation 12 and 13 is that it brings to mind several different cultural stories and images that the readers could appreciate according to their own upbringing and their own background. So, and you've got to also remember that so many in this culture were illiterate. So pictures needed to be used that they could connect with. Just like this chief when he was hearing the message from my friend about Jesus. So here are some of the myths that existed among the various cultures during Jesus' day. And I think that there's some amazing similarities. One, you've got the Leto Python myth. This is a Greek myth that tells the story of a pregnant woman named Leto, who's bearing a child, Apollo. A red dragon named Python pursues the woman in order to kill her child. Zeus rescues the woman. Poseidon protects her. Poseidon being the god of the sea and the ocean, right? The child Apollo later defeats the dragon. This mythological story is one of many ancient Mediterranean forms of the story style, which came to be known as the combat myth. This is not just in this one story. The combat myth was used in several cultures. Okay? And it usually involved a struggle between two divine beings and their allies for some universal kingship. Then there's, and I hope I say this right, the Gigantomachy. You'll notice in the middle of that you find gigantuan or giant. The myth of a war in heaven between opposing forces was often portrayed in the Greco-Roman religion through stories of battles between the gods, Athena, Apollo, Zeus, so on, and the giants, also known as the Titans. These giants were creatures who were human from the waist up, but their bottom half was like that of a serpent. The story progresses most often like this. The gods fight a war against the Titans. The gods are victorious. The giants are cast out of their dwelling place of the gods. Sounds familiar. And then you have, in the Jewish tradition, in the Jewish Bible, you have the Exodus. Many similarities between the story told in Revelation 12 and the account of the Exodus of Israel as they escape from Egypt. Pharaoh pursues the Israelites, but according to Exodus 19, 2 through 4, God carries the Israelites on eagle's wings to the wilderness where they are protected. Pharaoh then sends his army to overtake and destroy the children of Israel, and the sea opens up and swallows them. Sound familiar? And then, in Genesis 3, of course, we have the account of Eve's deception. And we see many parallels in Revelation 12. The serpent deceives Eve. The woman will give birth in pain. And there will still come a day when there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman and her seed. So, there's that. And why do you think the story of the divine defeating Satan would be told using so many images in so many cultures? Why was this an important story for these people? So that everyone would understand. They needed to be able to understand from their own perspective, their own place of conditioning, what the stories were and what they alluded to. But what was the ultimate story? That God wins. And that God is in control.
And he's in control of everything.
That's right. And it's to stimulate both the understanding of the story's application as well as to use familiar pictures to communicate. And they're not that familiar to us, but they were to them. I think it's a brilliance to this. Yes.
Also, it points that the gospel was for everyone.
Yeah. We've got to remember that John is old. John is, you know, the gospel has spread already. It's not only throughout Judea, Samaria, but is now being spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. The seven churches of Asia Minor have already been established, and they are already mature enough to have problems. That's why the letter was written to them. But from there, it was going to springboard forward even more. So this message, to many people who were not literate, were going to need to have elements that people could hear and understand based on where they came from. I think this is absolutely stunningly brilliant, the way that John is being told to write this story down. Stevenson says, by drawing upon both Jewish and non-Jewish traditions, John recasts the Christian story in a new form that communicates to both groups and unites their respective stories into one. As both Jew and Gentile unite in Christ, so do their stories and traditions. All four traditions represent ancient, in some case, extending back to creation, universal stories that define opposition on a cosmic scale. Through the use of these traditions, John redefines the Christian experience of suffering and opposition, as well as something that is not new but ancient, as part of the eternal battle between good and evil. When we get to Revelation 13, and we'll come back to this next week, but I want to just breeze through it right now. We'll come back and do a little more meaty work next week. But in Revelation 13, the chapter gives to us two beasts. One beast is from the sea, and one beast is from the earth. And these two beasts will come to do the bidding of the dragon. Okay? The dragon is the one, according to chapter 13, verse 4. And I want you to go home and read chapter 13 for next week. The dragon gives authority to the first beast. The first beast then gives authority, in verse 12, to the second beast. Okay? And we've got to remember that all of this is being done in the realm of the spiritual, in the realm of the conceptual even. But it's also being manifested among men. The dragon tried to destroy the child who was taken up into heaven. There's a battle in heaven that follows, and now the beasts come up under the authority of the dragon, and they're coming to do their will in the presence of men, to tell those who dwell on the earth worship the beast. Without going any further, and this is where we'll end today, can you think of a cultural influence that we've already talked about in this series, which tries to force men to worship a being? I can think of one. Caesar wanted to be worshipped as a god. And there was an ongoing, growing influence to even build temples to Caesar as God. The beast, I believe, is Rome. Second beast is the imperial cult, who was given authority to persecute the people. And John's description is very vivid. It draws from Daniel chapter 7. And I've given you some notes here to kind of look through and think about. But all of this is written to show that all the saber rattling going on around them, even the taking of life, is impotent and will not defeat the ultimate God. I hope I haven't just like mowed you down today, so y'all hang in there. Look through these notes, read through there. If you disagree with me, you won't be the first one. And I can survive it if you can. I do want to end with this. I know people that won't even give this kind of a look at Revelation a hearing because they worry about the fact that they have a very millennial look, that everything's going to happen at the end of time and there's going to be a reign and it's a thousand-year reign and so on and so on. And many people who feel that way have never heard this approach, ever. And I've had church people do that. I've had people come up out of the pew and that I've gone to church with for years, and they come up and they say, "How can you believe that?" And I tell them, look, ultimately, I believe this is a wonderful book that goes down the road that I'm taking it down. I believe that. Otherwise, I wouldn't be so convicted about it. But if you're right and I'm wrong, on the third day of the tribulation, if I die, I'm going home. And I'm not too worried about it, because God wins. And that is the ultimate message of this book. Thank y'all for your time.